Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I wish I could go back and talk to that person and give that person some of the wisdom that's here in God's Word, because I didn't have it at the time. Graduation season brings me back to that. It brings me back to a not happy time in my life. And it also, it has me looking around and realizing how much of the wisdom that we offer graduates, these people that we're looking at as the hope, as the next generation. We're talking, we're giving advice, there are commencement speeches, and they're not saying very much. I mean, in fact, this year, last year, last couple years, commencement speeches have themselves have been overshadowed by the uninviting that's gone on. Ann and I used to live across the street from Rutgers University. Rutgers this year invited Condoleezza Rice to speak at their graduation. And, I mean, that's a pretty impressive get. Here's the first woman to serve as National Security Advisor, second woman to serve as Secretary of State, second African-American to serve as Secretary of State, and promptly Rutgers undergraduates protest and say that they're going to continue protest, and they'll stage protests if she speaks, and so she graciously declined the invitation. But how misguided. Gets at a little bit of what I was talking about on Sunday, when we disagree to, when we decide to hate people just because they disagree with us, or they decide to hate us because they know that we're going to disagree with them. And when we stop talking to one another and we replace discourse with just hatred, progress goes out the window. There's a reason free speech is was so highly esteemed by our forefathers. And free speech, our Supreme Court says that free speech is not only the right to speak, it's also the right to hear what others have to say. That's how progress happens. That's how problems get solved. Sunday, we tackled one of the tough subjects of theology. We wrestled with Calvinism and Arminianism, predestination and free will. And I offered pretty strongly, pretty clearly my perspective. How did I come to that perspective? How did I arrive at my conviction? Well, I read Scripture. I listened to a lot of teachers that agreed with one another. Calvary Chapel has a perspective. I came to a conviction. Then I sought out the smartest, most articulate people I could find who disagreed with me. And I let them, through books they'd written, through messages that were recorded, do their best to convince me that I was wrong. And along the way, I did modify my perspective a little bit. I used to be pretty full on Arminian, that God's, and believed that God's foreknowledge was simply that, God being outside of time. There's more going on than that, and we talked about it on Sunday. Same thing happened when we leaned into Revelation. I knew I was going to be teaching Revelation. I knew that I was going to have to address the rapture of the church. And I've talked about that before. I've thought about that before, studied it before. I did it again right before we began our study together. Why? Because teachers incur a stricter judgment. It's great for me to have a conviction for myself, but if I'm going to share that authoritatively, if I'm going to stand while everyone else sits. So what I did is I pulled my Martin Lloyd-Jones off of the bookshelf. Very, very bright guy, one of the brightest teachers on my bookshelves. And I knew that he disagreed with my perspective. So I went argument by argument by argument and made sure that I had a good rebuttal for his perspective. And I'm not holding myself up as some marvelous example. I think that's what everyone who takes their responsibility seriously does, whether it's our responsibility as a teacher, our responsibility as a pastor, our responsibility as parents, our responsibility as citizens of what for the moment is still a democratic republic. We figure out what we think, and then we ask ourselves, or we go out and find out, what is the smartest person I can find who disagrees with me think? And afterwards, do I still think what I thought I thought? When we don't do that, and when we don't permit it, when we don't encourage it, we suffer. We all suffer as a nation, as a church, as families. Because what we're doing is we're deliberately withholding what Scripture says is key. We're deliberately precluding the safety of a multitude of counselors that Scripture encourages us to seek and to find. And that safety doesn't lie in a majority. That safety doesn't lie in, okay, let's get a big enough sample size, and so if we have enough people and they vote, they'll come to the right answer. No. Safety in a multitude of counselors isn't about trusting the crowd. It's actually just the opposite. It says, ask a few people and make sure you include in those few people some people that you know disagree with you. And then ask some more in case someone disagrees with them. So that every idea, every argument, every experience has an airing in case you're missing something. That's why I find graduation season so disturbing. Because we invite people, accomplished people, to college campuses, which should be a free marketplace of ideas after all. And then if they're controversial, we muzzle them or uninvite them until all that's left are variations of the same sad platitudes. Follow your heart. Believe in yourself. Interesting, by the way, the same Rutgers University students who didn't think Condoleezza Rice was an acceptable choice. Rutgers University 3 years ago paid Snooki from the MTV reality series Jersey Shore $32,000 to talk about hair and makeup at graduation. As a parent, if Jesus waits that long, still holding out for the preteen rapture, got 7 more months. But if Jesus waits that long, and if my daughter decides to go to college, I don't want someone to stand up and tell her to follow her heart. Because what do we know about the heart? Deceitful and incurably wicked. I want someone to stand up and offer wisdom. And with it, the hope that as she and people like her go out and engage the world, that they would be wise and become wiser. And that the world would be wiser because they've lived. What's every parent's hope? What's every generation's hope? Isn't it that with wisdom and knowledge and understanding that this generation would leave the world a little bit better? Now, you and I know that we're not hopeful for the world, but could this generation impact a few more people than we have? Bring about an even greater revival than we've seen. But how do we expect that to happen? Where's the wisdom necessary for those things going to come from? It's not going to happen at all unless we allow ourselves to be challenged in our own ideas, our assumptions, our preconceived notions of what is and isn't wise. Fortunately, we have in our hands this evening an author who's willing to do that. We've got in our hands this evening an author who says, hey, take any ideas you think you've got and bring them to me. And let's talk. Let's see if after we talk for a while, if what you think you thought is still what you think. See, you got it right that time. Proverbs 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Proverbs is sometimes classed with the poetical books, Job and Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, because it's written in verse, but not verse like we recognize it. Because we're attuned to thinking of poetry as point and counterpoint in terms of sound, rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue. Some poems rhyme, this one doesn't. Hebrew poetry, though, is different. Hebrew poetry is about point and counterpoint of ideas. If you glance forward, we're coming back to Proverbs 1, but glance forward to chapter 22. Just a couple super quick illustrations. Verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than riches. Proverbs 22:1, loving favor rather than silver and gold. So here you've got the first line restated in the second line. That's Hebrew poetry. Verse 2, rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. The second line completes the first line. Verse 3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. The second line amplifies, expands on the first line. It's a compare-contrast thing. Those are just some examples. Go back to Proverbs 1. Even though this is how the author of Proverbs writes, in Hebrew verse, this is first and foremost a book of wisdom. Solomon, the most wise man who ever lived, wrote most of the Proverbs. And in fact, he says, verse 2, the goal of this collection is to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. This is his goal, and he's a pretty good guy to accomplish it. Scripture says he was wiser than all of the men of Egypt and of the East. So if we're looking for wisdom, if we're looking to bring wisdom into the world and into our lives, if we're looking to impart wisdom, the wisest of all men writing a book of wisdom about the wisest things, probably a good place to start. By the way, not all the Proverbs written by Solomon, just like not all the Psalms were written by David, and not all the Proverbs that Solomon wrote are recorded. Your scripture says he wrote more than 3,000. Just a fraction recorded in God's word, but enough to answer our question, what's the wisdom that we need? What's the wisdom that the world needs? What's the wisdom that our children need so they can impact the world? We don't have to look hard for an answer. Go to verse 7 of Proverbs 1. Where do we start? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's almost like Solomon's writing a research paper here, or putting together a business analysis. He's defining the scope of his inquiry in verse 2. What he's setting out to prove, what he's trying to determine. Then verse 7, he offers his thesis, his topic sentence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later he's going to say the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise, you want to benefit others. The first point, if you're taking notes, it always starts with a right understanding of God. Fear of the Lord, and we know this, right? We who are here on a Wednesday night, not fear in the sense of terror, fear in the sense of having a healthy perspective, a right understanding, a perspective that says that God is God and we are so very not. Beginning of wisdom is acknowledging that truth and choosing to have a relationship with God that's predicated on that truth, that's grounded in that truth. God is God, I am not God. And I shouldn't try to be my own God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because when I understand who I am and who He is, I'm going to turn from things contrary to that. I'm going to turn from self-centered thinking. I'm going to be less obsessed with what do I think about this and more concerned with God-centered thinking. What does God think about this, whatever this in front of me is? I'm going to turn from self-confidence. I've got this. To realizing, no, I don't. Almost never. Romans 7:18, in my flesh dwells every good thing? No good thing. Yes, I can do all things, but how? Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. When I let the fear of the Lord be the foundation, I turn from the self-indulgent. What do I feel like? What would be good right now? I deserve a break today. I turn from being self-indulgent to God-dependent. Realizing that God will supply all my needs, but my efforts to meet my own needs are just going to get in the way. That's where wisdom begins, verse 7. Fear of the Lord is where it starts. And if that's where knowledge and wisdom begin, then, second point, that's also where they continue. Verse 5. Wise men will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. See, once we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and that His word is true, and that His ways are prosperous, anyone who's paying attention isn't going to be as easily distracted by the shiny things of the world. Anyone who recognizes that God was the source of the last good thing is going to be that much more inclined to trust Him, to seek Him for the next good thing. Which means that a second part of wisdom is being willing to go back again and again and again to the source. Staying in the Word. Staying close to God. Our tendency is to start off well and then we drift. Through a water balloon at Bailey earlier. It started off well. It was heading right for him. Then it sort of curved off. Because it wasn't perfectly round and because I throw like a girl. But that's most things in this world. We push a boat off from the dock. We start off heading where we're heading and then it starts to drift. We make New Year's resolutions and day one is fantastic. At least the morning is. By 1 o'clock in the afternoon, we start to drift. How do we keep from drifting or even capsizing? Wisdom says start with the Word of God and keep going back to God. Verse 10, we need to decide, we need to purpose ahead of time that that's what we're going to do. Because verse 10, Solomon warns, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Why does he warn us that way? Because he knows they will. He knows there'll be distraction. And he says, verse 15, my son, don't walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from the path, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. And we know that if back in verse 10, that if isn't an if, by the way. If sinners entice you, do not consent. We know that if isn't an if. That if is a when, right? We will have opportunities to drift, to turn back, to turn away. Satan and the world and even our own flesh are going to make sure of it. First, they're going to try to get us. Satan always runs the same place. First, he's going to try to get us to deny Jesus. Jesus isn't really there. He doesn't really care. If that doesn't work, he'll try to convince us to defy Jesus. He cares, but not like a lot. It's not a big deal. Doesn't really have consequences. It's an academic thing, really. If neither of those approaches works, still one bullet in his gun. If the world and Satan and even our own flesh can't convince us to deny or defy Jesus, the last stand is, well, don't rely on Jesus. And that's why graduation speeches make me crazy. Hey, go out and try everything. If you can dream it, you can become it. Trust your heart. What's all that the version of? They're all different ways of saying, hey, go out and be your own God. Not many graduation speakers are going to stand up and say, hey, renounce Christianity. Because mostly they don't have to. By the time a student graduates, they've had 4 or 5 years of colleges telling them that. But, you know, I don't have to persuade you to join the new age. I don't have to convince you that this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. Wow, I'm really dating myself there. to entice you away from Jesus. Satan and the world and our own flesh, they all share a strategy. If they can't beat us, they try to join us. And so from all directions, from within and from without, go ahead and love Jesus. It's okay. Not a bad thing, but love me too. Me who? Me whoever. Me whatever. Because remember, everyone's telling me to follow my heart. So it's okay to love Jesus. Just tell him to move over or make room for something else. Maybe there'd be more room if Jesus climbed into the back seat, you know? Well, Jesus is supposed to drive. Drive? No. Jesus shouldn't drive. No, his driving makes me nervous. I'm not going to ride with you if he drives. I'll tell you what, let's compromise. You drive, and Jesus can ride in the passenger seat, and I'll just kind of wedge myself in between you. Put my arms around both of you. We'll be one big happy. Which sounds appealing. Only one problem. What's the very first thing we read? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Another way of putting that, God wants to drive. He's the only one we should trust to drive. And he's the one that we should trust to decide who gets to ride along and who doesn't. When I was graduating from high school, not college, I took a couple trips, driving trips cross country with a couple different friends, but different friends, same rule. Whoever's driving gets to pick the music. Gave you some incentive to drive as long as possible. God kind of has the same rule, except that he wants control of more than the music. He wants control of where we stop to eat and what route we take and who we pick up along the way. Because after all, we're married, right? We're the bride of Christ. Imagine that you're driving on your honeymoon, guys. You've planned the romantic getaway, and it's a surprise. You haven't told your brand new bride where you're going, but you've planned everything down to the smallest detail. Everything is tailor-made, custom-designed to just delight her at every turn. You're driving along, and your wife says, hey, look, honey, there's a hitchhiker along with the road. Yeah, I don't like the looks of him. And as you get closer, yeah, you don't like the smell of him very much either. And you definitely don't like the way he's checking out your new bride, but your wife insists, we're picking him up. And if you don't want to, you could just get out right here, mister. And when her new friend tells you, well, why don't you climb into the back seat? I'll just sit up here up front with the little lady. I'll put my arm around her, keep her company. And you don't mind if we change the radio station, do you? No, I didn't think so. Boy, that sounds like the perfect honeymoon. We do it all the time. We're the bride of Christ, and we do it all the time. When we say I do, theoretically we're saying I don't to a whole other world of stuff. But sin and sinners entice us. Hey, let's have a group marriage. It's okay to love God, but you should get to have other lovers too. Let's have an open kind of an arrangement. So it's okay to be Christian and get baked. It's okay to be Christian and sleep around. It's It's okay to be Christian and lie and cheat to get ahead. It's okay to be Christian and fill in the blank. Oh, Patrick, that's not the same thing. That's exactly the same thing. What would any husband or any wife, for that matter, say? I love you, but just so you know, I'm going to have other lovers too. What would you say if your spouse came home from a business trip or from visiting family and said, hey, I got good news. I was mostly faithful. Mostly? Yeah, I mean, actually, I'd give myself an A. Because I was gone for 10 days and I only cheated once. That's 90%. That's an A. Put yourself there for a moment. Let yourself feel that for a moment. Because your reaction, if it's true for you, it's not going to be any less true for God. It's actually going to be more true. Because what did it cost God to win us as his bride? His life. And we know this, right? We know that God wants to order our steps. Verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares, cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. You know, looking around, probably not much that I've shared tonight is a brand new idea for you. Because here in this country, we have internet, we have radio, we have TV, we have Bibles. Most of us probably own 6 or 7. And if we had none of that, we'd still have God's still small voice telling us his ways, directing our steps, and convicting us when we blow it. But familiarity breeds contempt. The fact that God is so approachable, wherever we go, there he is. The fact that his word is so accessible in our country, it can almost work against us at times. We can forget, third point, that God's grace, and therefore his wisdom, is a limited time offer. Verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Surely I'll pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you because I've called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded because you've disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I'll laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. We've read this recently. And when we read it referring to who or what? In Revelation, we looked at these verses and we say, gosh, there's a way to read this that points us straight to Israel. And I think he is in part. But what's God holding Israel, if you read it that way, accountable to in these verses? Same thing he's holding us accountable to. Applying the wisdom we've been given. Jesus condemns Israel, why? For not recognizing the time of his visitation. Israel was given wisdom. She chose to disregard it. We've been given wisdom. And what's the principle that runs all through Scripture? To obey is to beget blessing. To disobey is to obtain curse or judgment. We don't lack wisdom. We don't, and God promises we won't. James 1:5, if we do lack wisdom, we just need to ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and he will provide it. Even when we mess up, when let's call it what it is, even when we sin. Even when we sin, even when we sin again for the second time, for the 22nd time, for the 222nd time, God says, turn back to me and I'll revive you and I'll guide you. We don't forfeit his wisdom, not forever. Israel doesn't forfeit his wisdom, not forever. But when God says, turn back to me so that you can receive my wisdom, so that you can enjoy this relationship again, he means turn back to me, which means turn away from whatever you turned yourself toward when you were turning away, from whatever sin or sinner enticed you. Kick it out of the car. Don't slow down. Push it out. The sin can just drop and roll. Don't give it $5 for a hamburger. Don't give it 25 cents for a phone call. Renounce it. Reject it. Get away from it. Then I'll give you more wisdom. But until we act on the wisdom we already have, until we go back to where we started, fear of the Lord, that sober realization that he's God and we're not, until we act decisively on the basis of that most foundational wisdom, we can't expect anymore. And we should expect the consequences of whatever bad decisions we're in the process of making without God's wisdom. My wife and I have an amazing relationship. I used to have a kind of a friendly and yet sort of tense ongoing debate with another pastor I was on staff with, because when he would do premarital counseling, his whole premise was, okay, you're going to fight. Most of the time you're going to be fighting. Most of the time your relationship is going to be antagonistic. Like, I don't know what kind of marriage you have, but that's not a lot to look forward to. I think it's more than, I think we can expect more. I think we can have higher standards. Ann and I very rarely fight. And I'm blessed. That's mostly to her credit. But two things I've learned not to ask her do. Most of the responsibility for us not fighting I give to her, but I have picked up two things. The first is I never ask her to move furniture with me. Because it's one of those times where I try to defy the law of physics and she makes fun of me. 16 inches couch really should be able to fit into a 15 inch door. It just, the second thing I don't do, I can't do, I will not do ever again is ask her for directions when I'm in a moving vehicle. My wife's nickname, for those of you who don't know, when we were on the East Coast was AnQuest, like MapQuest. Because the East Coast, they mostly just paved the horse paths. Streets don't run north, south, and east, west. That would be way too easy. No, and a lot of times if it's labeled east, west, it's running north, south. Or you have things like the intersection of Highway 19 and Highway 19. But my wife has this unique gift. If she's been somewhere once, she can do it again. Very annoying for those of us who don't share that gift. I actually have an anti-gift. Been going to the same doctor since I've moved here. For 4 years, the same doctor. P.S. My wife and daughter go to the same doctor. Yesterday I was at the doctor, and for at least the 57th time, I turned down the wrong hallway when it came time to leave. That's just me. I get lost. So, and driving in Philadelphia, I get lost. And so it wouldn't be unusual for me to call Ann, this is in the days before GPS and so forth, and say, hey, I need directions. Get me out of Center City so I can get home. And she'd say, where are you? And I'd say, I'm on 8th and Walnut. She said, okay, let me think. Turn right on Market. Well, I already passed Market. Thought you were at Walnut. Well, the light changed. Okay, well, turn right on Arch. Yeah, just past Arch. Okay, turn left on Cherry. Cherry's a dead end. Should I turn left or right? You can only turn left. Oh, that's okay. I made a U-turn. Now, which way do I go to get back to Arch? And it's usually at that point when she says, I can't help you. Pull over and call me back when you're not moving. And God says the exact same thing. God says, hey, got all the wisdom and guidance in the world. Better than any GPS. But if you want to know how to navigate a twisty, turny, strange, painful, dangerous world, don't invite me along for your ride. If you need help, stop, pull over, and let me drive. And if you keep on driving even after you know that you're lost, I can't help you. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to stop getting more lost and then ask me what should come next. If not, verse 28, if not, there'll come a day when you'll call on me and I won't answer. You'll seek me diligently and not find me because you hated knowledge and didn't choose. Here it is again, the fear of the Lord. I offered, but you'd have none of my counsel. You despised my every rebuke. So you know what? Eat the fruit of your own way. Reap what you sowed, in other words. Be filled to the full with your own fancies. God offers us wisdom. It's up to us what we do with it. If we persistently ignore his wisdom, should we be surprised when he hangs up the phone and says, call me back when you're serious? Sometimes hanging up the phone is the most loving thing God can do. When do I pull over in Center City? I pull over when Ann stops trying to give me directions on my terms. And I call her back and I say, okay, you win. Give me the help that you have and I need. On your terms. When we insist on going our own way, relegating God to the back seat, or even pushing him out of the car, comes a point where he stops fighting. He always offers a way of escape first, usually repeatedly. It's comical when I look back at my days as an addict and I think about the number of times that God provided 8 different ways of escape that I ignored on my way to doing what I would plan to do. And so after a while, God just said, okay, call me when you get to the really bad part of town. Then, when he has our attention, chapter 2, verse 2, when I'm ready to incline my ear to wisdom and apply my heart to understanding, then God speaks. When I'm crying out for discernment and lifting up my voice for understanding, seeking wisdom here as silver and searching for wisdom as for hidden treasures, then I'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. When I'm ready to put God first, he's ready to be first, always. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He's just waiting for us to pull over. Here's our fourth point, if you're taking notes. Wisdom isn't a spectator sport. What did you notice in that passage we just read? Active verb after active verb. Incline, apply, cry out, lift, seek, search. Then, verse 5, we find. See, wisdom's not automatically deposited. First, we've got to get serious about repenting. Repent means to turn away. We know this, right? What do we have to do before we turn away? We have to stop. Turn around, head in the other direction, and get serious about seeking. We know how to seek. You see the pictures on the news of the people swarming Wichita during the Riverfest medallion hunt? They were seeking. Drive through Old Town on a Saturday night, filled with people seeking. World Cup was going on. Soccer teams that have been preparing for years, seeking the title. We know how to seek. Do we really seek the way we know how to seek when it comes to God's wisdom? He just told us how. Verse 2, admit that we're lost. Admit we don't have the answers. Verse 3, admit that he does. Pray and ask him. And then verse 4, pay attention to what he says. When we do those things, then verse 9, we'll understand righteousness and justice. And when that happens, verse 10, when wisdom enters our heart and knowledge is pleasant to our soul, then discretion will preserve us, understanding will keep us, and deliver us from the way of evil. I don't know about you, I've experienced this in a profound way in my life, more than twice. And I share this not to illustrate what a godly guy I am, but how good God is and how true his word is. Crossing over to Proverbs 3, even before I was a Christian, I knew Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. It's probably a memory verse for at least some of you. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Well, after I became a Christian, I read the verses that came after that. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase. Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. And I'll tell you that for several years, I said, yeah, that's God's wisdom for other people. That's the word of the Lord for someone else, I'm sure, who needs it. But that's all it was to me. It was an intellectual exercise. And not a coincidence, for 3 years I struggled. I knew God was calling me to ministry. But God, where? What? How? What's the... And I kept running into, I own this business and I travel 80% of the time and I have this crazy schedule. And so I had all kinds of false starts. I was going to serve in the counseling ministry, but I couldn't. I was going to serve in the children's church and then I didn't. I was going to help run a basketball camp. Of all things I thought I could manage to pull that off, I was a basketball coach. And then I didn't. And along the way I got the idea, well, here's what I need to do. I need to save up enough money that I can just take a year off. And I can just volunteer for a year. And during that time, God will speak to me. He'll have to. Because I'm giving him a year. So to save up enough money to take that year off, what do you suppose I did? Stop tithing. Well, because, I mean, eventually it's going to end up with God, right? Who was planning his ways? Who was directing his steps? His name was Patrick. And interesting, during that time, I started getting physically ill. I fell into really deep bouts of depression and didn't want to get out of bed in the morning. I started having panic attacks. Never had them before. Never have had them since. And well-meaning believers said, you should really read your Bible. I didn't want to read my Bible. I wanted to feel sorry for myself. Because God was jerking me around. Or so I thought. Finally, and I genuinely can't remember how, I found myself back in this chapter and I realized, okay, trust in the Lord, that's not just a platitude, that means distrust myself. Trust in God, not in me. Lean not on my own understanding. That means to actively walk away from my own understanding. I don't know if you've noticed, if I'm near a wall, I'll lean on it. If I'm near a stool, I'll perch on it. Fundamentally, I'm lazy. Lean not. I needed to walk away from my perception of how this was all going to happen. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, whether it makes sense or not. I realized I had been putting God in a very, very small box, the box of things that made sense to me, the box of things that I could anticipate. And when I realized God doesn't need to be constrained by my logic, that's when things started getting better. Because here's the fifth point. Wisdom is wisdom even when we don't understand it. Sometimes God makes it obvious. Sometimes He says, here's what I want you to do, and it immediately makes intuitive sense. When I came here 4 years ago, God spoke to my heart. He said, hey, James Basil should come on staff. Made sense. We had a building where the rain was coming in. Needed a maintenance guy. Sometimes God's will doesn't make sense at the time. His wisdom isn't immediately obvious, but in the rearview mirror, we get a glimpse of why it makes sense. Most of you were here for Pornography Sunday, which we will now and forevermore call the Sunday before Christmas. When out of nowhere, I decided to do a topical teaching about pornography. Didn't know why, just knew that God had called me to do it. I don't know the full reason why, I'm sure, but I can tell you about three different people whose lives were impacted and needed to hear about that in that time. But that's God's mercy. That's God saying, okay, Patrick, you know, you got stuffing for brains, and I'm gonna peel back every once in a while just to encourage you. But understanding isn't a requirement, not with God. He doesn't ask that we get it. He just asks that we know it and do it. Because we know Him. And we know that wisdom, real wisdom, comes from Him. If we know Him, that should be enough. Verse 11, my son, don't despise the chastenings of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. I had my mind made up about ministry. It was going to be counseling primarily. It was going to happen anywhere but New Jersey. And it was going to fit in around me continuing to own my own business. And clinging to those ideas literally made me sick. When I realized, yeah, those were my ideas, had nothing to do with God's ideas, things got better fast. Really fast. When I put it all on the altar and I said, okay, God, what do you want? One of the guys working for me offered to buy the business. Doors that had been open that I'd been looking right past for ministry, all of a sudden I could see clearly. My pastor asked me to come on staff. And here's the best part, we'd been trying for year and a half to get pregnant, and almost immediately from the time I put all of my dreams and schemes and ideas on the altar, less than a week later we conceived. See, wherever we are in life, whatever we're doing, things always boil down to the same dichotomy: God, not God. We can keep looking for a third option, but even if there was such a thing, God's way would still be best. Verse 13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Being the assistant pastor in New Jersey was the hardest thing I'd ever done. Then I came here and this is the hardest thing I've ever done. Wouldn't trade it for anything. Because I know that the ministry here isn't the ministry that I chased after. It's the ministry God chased after me and said, hey, here you go, I've got something for you. Now, chapter 3 is gentle, especially at the end. Chapter 3 is almost motherly. Chapter 4, we get something different. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, do not forsake my law. This is dad speaking. This is dad saying, hey, listen to me if you know what's good for you. And what's good for you is this, verse 4, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. And if you do, verse 9, she'll place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she'll deliver to you. Here's the sixth point. If we pursue God's wisdom and we apply God's wisdom to our lives, we'll see the fruit of God's wisdom in our decisions. Because wisdom's not just beautiful or interesting. It's not even necessarily profound. Wisdom, by definition, is practical. Which it has to be, because our relationship with God is about more than eternity. Our relationship with God is about right now. And so as we get the wisdom that God wants to give us for right now, verse 7, through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, wisdom will guide every choice we have. Wisdom will show us what's God and not God. What's eternal and what's just temporary. What's about others and what's about self, even in disguise. I had an evangelist friend who was fond of praying. Lord, thank you that you've used me, but a humble servant, to bring 49 people to the Lord this week. Oh, Lord, it's your mercy that's allowed me to lead those 49 people to you. And 49 people know you, Lord, because you used me. The wisdom of the Lord distinguishes what's others and what's self. It differentiates between what's best and what's merely good. And it usually happens one step at a time. Usually not all at once, because, you know, when God gives us the whole playbook, what's the temptation? We're tempted to believe we don't need Him anymore. So we stop inclining our ears. We stop seeking Him. We start doing what? Relying on ourselves. Hey, God, that was a great start. I'll take it from here. And we drift. Happened to me once I was in ministry. God brought me into ministry, set everything up, opened door after door after door, and I got it into my head that the next step was Minnesota. I even got it in my head that God was being a little bit cruel and capricious. You're withholding information, God. I know it's going to happen, so just tell me when so that I can start helping you. God knows what we do with too much information. He loves us too much. So verse 10, He says, hear, my Lord, and receive my sayings. And the years of your life will be many. I've taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. It doesn't come across super cleanly in the English, but the sense is that when we seek and find and follow God's wisdom, the path will unfold before us step by step by step. When we look over the shoulder, it looks ordered. When we're standing in the middle of it, maybe not so much. And that's the way it happened for me. I didn't start off counseling or teaching. I started off folding bulletins and serving coffee. And then serving on an outreach team. Doing street evangelism, helping with youth and teaching children's church and coordinating 911 and becoming a missions pastor. And the thing is, each step it became easier and easier and easier, because each time God showed Himself faithful, it became easier to rely on His faithfulness. Giving up a day of a week to serve at the church made it easier to sell the business. Selling the business made it easier to go on staff. Going on staff made it easier to turn down Minnesota when the opportunity finally presented itself. Turning down Minnesota made it easier to step off of staff and be ready when God called me here. But how does it all start? That's me. That's my trip. But how does it start for all of us, any of us? It starts with fear of the Lord. And a determination, verse 13, to take firm hold of wisdom and not let go, to keep her, for she's your life, to grab onto wisdom and hang on to wisdom and keep on hanging on to wisdom even when opposition comes. Verse 27 of chapter 4, do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. Why does Solomon have to tell us that? Because Satan and the world and even our own flesh are going to make sure that we're going to have choices. We're going to have, if we don't have them, we'll invent them ourselves, right? And we'll turn to the left or to the right. We'll make choices that aren't God's choices unless we've decided ahead of time that we won't. Unless we've decided ahead of time. Doesn't matter what's that way or that way. I'm going that way because that's the way God told me to go. we're going to have choices because our flesh knows what our flesh wants. And the world knows what our flesh wants. And we've got an enemy of our soul who knows exactly how to appeal to us. Chapter 5, again, Solomon says, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you might preserve discretion and that your lips might keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. He's not warning us against any particular sin. He's warning us about the nature of evil, that it's hard to resist, that it's alluring, it's beautiful, it's attractive. And point 7, evil will try to keep us from divine wisdom. And evil's got a lot going for it. Sin is pleasant for a season, but like any good salesman, evil never talks about the cost, only the benefits. And what a cost. Verse 4, bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. But by the time we realize that, it's going to be too late. The immortal words of the philosopher Broderick, the only way to win is not to play. Remove your way far from her, verse 8. Don't go near the door of her house. Solomon's saying, hey, you sit in a barbershop long enough, you're going to get a haircut. So don't walk into the barbershop. Don't go where the razors are. Don't go wherever the there is for you. Remove the object of temptation, whatever it is, whoever it is, from your sight. Remove the stuff that makes you think of it. The books, the magazines, the websites, the photos, the voicemails, the phone numbers on speed dial, and fill the place that that person, place, or thing occupied in your life with Jesus. And determine ahead of time how you're going to respond when, despite all of your efforts, that person, place, or thing reappears. Purpose in your heart. I'm not going to go to the left or the right. I'm going to go straight. Verse 15, I'm going to drink water from my own cistern and running water from my own well. I'm going to let my fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of my youth. Verse 18. Again, he's using the metaphor of a literal seductress, but you see the broader point, right? He's saying, hey, you're the bride of Christ. Let the things of Christ, the things of God, satisfy. Which means, verse 15, we've got to drink deep of the things of God. We've got to drink deep of the things of God. We can't be satisfied by water if we don't drink it, right? The water sitting on the stool there, it's not quenching my thirst. I can't have a marriage relationship with someone I don't spend time with. I can't have a marriage relationship with someone that I don't let myself be real with, that I don't open up to, that I don't trust to listen to me, that I don't listen to, that I don't respect. And I can't have a relationship with Jesus that doesn't have those things in it. But when I have that relationship, when I decide that I'm going to enjoy that relationship and build on that relationship, and I've watched that relationship deepen over time, absolutely nothing like it. Wisdom is deciding I want my relationship to be with the Lord and Him alone. Not with the world, not with anything in the world. The world's got its own agenda. The people in the world have their own agenda. But verse 21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. That's not God ponders God's paths. God ponders my paths. God looks at me, looks at where I've gotten myself. And like a cosmic chess computer, and that's a belittling metaphor, but it works, he analyzes every move I could make, every option. And he chooses the best one for me. If I have ears to hear, he'll tell me what it is. He even factors in my bad moves. He doesn't sit back and say, you know, you never should have moved your queen out that early. You got yourself into a jackpot. I don't know what. I'd resign. No. God always says, from wherever you've gotten yourself, here's the best path forward. And he always gives us a good path forward. Why wouldn't we take advantage of that? Why would we try to compete with that? We do. But here's the 8th point. We can't improve on God's wisdom. Doesn't stop us from trying. Chapter 6 now, verse 16. 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, chapter 6, verse 17. A lying tongue, hands that shed blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. What do all those things have in common? They all have to do with not being content with God's provision, not trusting in His design. They all have to do with trying to manipulate people and perceptions and events and circumstances. They're all the opposite of trusting and following God. And point nine, home stretch, we're most tempted to take matters into our own hands. We're most tempted to rely on our own wisdom when we're away from God's word. Verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Sounds like Psalm 119, right? Your word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from what? Every other thing. Personified by the evil woman, the flattering tongue of a seductress. The picture is sexual sin, but the idea is, hey, whatever's most going to appeal to you, whatever Satan knows will woo you away from God, that's how he's going to seduce you. Even if it's ministry. The most subtle and insidious idolatry is ministry itself. Once again, God reminds us, verse 27, the only way to win is to refuse to play the game. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Got to avoid the first step. Not have the first conversation, not click on the first link. Not charge the first dollar if shopping is your distraction of choice. Not laying down the first bet if you're a gambler. Not taking the first hit if you're a user. Part of what that implies is accountability. Partnering up with someone, not trying to do this Christian life alone. Someone who will help you put the things that you know don't accord with God and godliness out of reach. Someone who's going to help you put the internet out of reach. Someone who's going to say, hey, you really shouldn't be alone with the person you're not married to because you make bad decisions as soon as you're alone. You shouldn't drink ever because you've evidenced no history of being able to do it responsibly. You know what? Somebody else should control your checkbook because when you have money, you do bad things with it. We need help. We need each other. We need community because whatever the habit, whatever the person, whatever the danger, Satan's going to make sure that it's there to meet us, custom designed. Chapter 7, verse 15. I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I've found you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. Verse 21, with her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Immediately, he goes after her as an ox to the slaughter. Graduation speeches around the country all month long have been saying, trust your feelings, be true to yourself, follow your dreams. God's word says just the opposite. Distrust your feelings, be true to God's word, follow the Lord. His voice is there if we listen. Chapter 8, verse 1. If we incline our ear to hear, he'll tell us the way to go. Chapter 8, verse 1. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? Colossians 2, verse 3. And Jesus is hid in all wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 says Jesus is all wisdom and knowledge. And so does the book of Proverbs. If we read the remainder of the chapter, Jesus says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. Jesus is wisdom. Verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I'm understanding and I have strength. Verse 15, by me kings reign. Verse 18, riches and honor are with me. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold. Verse 20, I traverse the way of righteousness. That verse 21, I might cause those who love me to inherit wealth. Verse 23, I've been from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 30, I was beside him, God the Father, as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Jesus is giving us his resume. And he wraps it up, read it on your own sometime, but he wraps it up in verse 32 by saying, now therefore, because this is who I am. I'm God and I always have been. Listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction, verse 33, and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watches daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. When we're unwise, we're not merely foolish, we're sinning. We're rebelling. All those who hate me love death, verse 36. I'm assuming if you're here on a Wednesday night that you've trusted Jesus with your eternity. But here's the question folks like us have to ask ourselves. If we've trusted Jesus with our eternity, can we trust him with our summer? Can we trust him with this last week in June coming up? Can we trust him with tomorrow? Are we willing to trust him? If we're willing to trust him with forever, can we trust him with our spouse? Can we trust him to choose our career, our school, our major, our home? Will we trust him to choose our friends and our ministry and what we do on a Saturday night and whether a book or a movie is edifying or not? We're out of time and then some, but chapter 9, verse 10 as we wrap up. We end where we began. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We've been talking about that for an hour, but back up just one verse. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. To the unsaved, this would have been 60 minutes of wasted time. To the unbeliever, the last hour has been utter nonsense because the wisdom of the Lord is foolishness to those who are perishing. But if it makes sense to you, it makes sense because you've laid hold of the beginning of wisdom. You've confessed Jesus. And because you've confessed Jesus, you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which means you have the capacity to grow wiser, which means that you have the capability to hear direction from the Lord, which means you have the potential to follow his guidance, to get wisdom and apply it to your life. We also have the capacity to know when we're not doing any of those things. The choice is ours, and Jesus says, choose wisely. Verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. If you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you'll bear it alone. Lord, we desire to be wise, and we desire to be wise for far more than we ourselves. We desire to be wise that we might fulfill the plans and purposes you have for us, that we might have an impact on this world, that we might see revival in our time, and if not a revival that sweeps across the land, Lord, a revival that at least penetrates the hearts of one or two or several. That our legacy might be more people than just we ourselves surrendered to you. Best graduation speech that I read about this year is U.S. Navy Admiral William McRaven, 9th Commander of U.S. Special Operations Command, speaking at UT Austin. I won't read the whole thing, but he says in part, the university's slogan is, what starts here changes the world, and I have to admit I kind of like it. What starts here changes the world. Tonight there are almost 8,000 students graduating from UT. That great paragon of analytic rigor, ask.com, says the average American will meet 10,000 people in their lifetime. That's a lot of people. But if every one of you changed the lives of just 10 people, and each one of those folks changed the lives of another 10 people, just 10, then in 5 generations, 125 years, the class of 2014 will have changed the lives of 800 million people, twice the population of the United States. Go one more generation and you can change the entire population of the world, 8 billion people. And if you think it's hard to change the lives of 10 people, change their lives forever, you're wrong. That's our challenge. That's our opportunity. That's our privilege. change the lives of people. It will change the lives of people. It will change the eternity of people. We need God's wisdom to do it.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.